Well, good morning again, church family. I'm glad to see Mom and Dad, but I still wish Christy was able to be here. Continue to pray for her. Surgery went fine. She still continues to struggle with some of the after effects, and she would certainly want to be here. So I don't want to send the wrong message that my own wife isn't here to hear me preach. It's for a good reason. You know, one other thing I think is really appropriate to say to this church family, thank you for this privilege. It's not a small thing, and it's not lost on me that I'd have the opportunity to be able to open God's Word here. And this is not just something that as a church we just throw around to anybody. Oh, absolutely. Kids, you are dismissed to junior church. So, as I said, it's a big thing, and I appreciate the confidence that this church has in me to allow me to be up here to open God's Word. So let's pray with each other, commit this time to the Lord, and then we will, as always, hit the ground running. Father, we thank you for this time. Your Word tells us that your Word is your Word is living and active. It's like a two-edged sword. It divides between the joints and marrow, between the soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Your Word says that everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Because of that, we can come before your throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we can receive grace and find mercy to help us in our time of need. Well, as always, when we meet together, some of us are coming to you and coming to each other during a time of great need. And some of us come here this morning during a time of great surplus. Father, I pray that you would help us work out those balances today in each other's lives. Strengthen us, as always, to go out to strengthen each other to go do the work of the ministry. Father, we pray these things, and we're happy to do so because Jesus said we could. We do so in His name. Amen. So anyone who has found themselves in this position where Steve has said, hey, it's Thursday morning, can you preach? Or something like that, the first thing you ask yourself is, what do I talk about? Right? It's a pretty obvious question. I've got the pulpit. What do I say? And on this occasion, it's pretty easy. It's somewhere where I'm quite confident most of the people of this church have spent time in Hebrews 11. But I will tell you that this chapter has had an indelible impact on my life since I became a Christian when I was 15. When I was 15 years old to this point, God's used this chapter in ways that I can't begin to describe. And the beautiful thing about God's Word is no matter how many times you read it, no matter how many times you go over it, there is always something to learn, isn't there? Right? Who in this room can say, yeah, I've read that, I know everything there is to know? We might think that, but God always corrects us if we don't correct each other. But when I look at this passage, there's always, if I look at my life, there's always a couple things that I always sift through and kind of rise to the surface. Things that God reminds me of. One of the things is that as you might be able to appreciate as a dad and as a husband, as a son, as a member of this church, just about every day I struggle with what I see happening in this world. Right? I have a problem with some of the decisions that are made. And so I then wonder, what kind of world will my children grow up in? What kind of opportunities are they going to have? Will they be able to have the same kind of opportunities and freedom and opportunities for advancement that I grew up just taking for granted? Will that happen for them the way that it did for me? And I will admit to you that sometimes that concern grows to an anxiety and I sin. And I have to sort that out with my Heavenly Father every single day. And sometimes multiple times a day. Well, one of the ways that God gives me some healthy accountability to realize that it can be done and that I can remain faithful and that I can honor Him in the worst of situations is when I read Hebrews 11. Because those people would tell me, you know what? You need to have stronger shoulders. You need to buck up because people have had it much worse than you do, Matt Downey, and they've been faithful. And that is healthy accountability from God's Word. So that's one of the things that always comes up when I read this passage. Another thing that always comes up when I read this passage is that this passage sheds light on the nature and the intelligence of our faith. And this passage goes a great way towards helping us to actually come up with a description of what biblical faith actually is as we look at these examples. So let's go ahead and start where it's appropriate. Let's start at the beginning, right? Hebrews 11:1. Now I'll be reading a lot, and I will tell you up front, I mean no harm to anybody if I can't spend sufficient time on a particular hero that you have in this passage. So we will come back around to an appropriate encouragement about how all of us should treat this passage this next week. So we'll come back to that. In verse 1, and I'll be reading from the NIV. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen is not made out of what was visible. Have you ever heard of the phrase blind faith? Right? Blind faith. Somebody who just kind of does whatever, they believe what they believe. They don't really have too much intellect involved in what they believe. And unfortunately, when people use the term blind faith, it's usually in conjunction with describing a Christian. And it's wrong. Most of us have heard the name Bill Maher. Bill Maher is a comedian. He is a self-described humorist. He's an atheist. And he is a ridiculer of all the things that we believe. He came up with a movie called Religious. Religion? Ridiculous. Religious. In his sense of what the Christian faith is. In fact, he would say people in any religion in general and Christians in particular are guilty of blind, non-thinking faith that's just flatly ridiculous. However, when we read this passage that we're going to sift through, there is nothing empty or gullible about our faith. The author of Hebrews tells us that our faith in God is comprised of an evidence of God's truth and a certainty of the future that He provides. He's communicated His truth and we are certain as to the outcome, to the point that it affects how we live our lives, right? God provides us with truth, and we believe it so much, we make choices in our lives that reflect that we believe it. The very first statement in this passage here is that God Himself, nobody else could, God Himself created this world out of nothing. In the Hebrew, ex nihilo, means that it came out of nothing. And that's really where the substance and the starting point for biblical truth starts, that everything we see came from a God that created it all. So as we get started here, most of you know that I have a passion for history. We have people in this room who have a passion and a PhD in mathematics, right? I don't get that. I love you, but I don't get it, right? I was the kid in class who was at the back who was going, everybody else is smarter than me. But history is something that I've always been able to gravitate to because it represents people just like me in times past, right? So one of the things that came to mind as I was thinking about today is, have you seen the advertisement on TV for Ancestry.com? They have a great catchphrase. They say, you don't have to know what you're looking for in order to start looking. And the idea there is just start researching your history, and you'll be surprised with what you find. Well, this morning, Hebrews 11 is our spiritual history. And it follows from the very beginning of human history to the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews. This morning, in this room, we have people from all over the planet that God sovereignly decided that you be here today, right? You may have thought that you were brushing your teeth and getting ready and rushing to be here, but there's a sovereign God that purposed that you be here. And it's hard. In fact, I can't get my arms around that. Just suffice it to say, that's a message for another time. But it's no less true. What I want to remind all of us as a church family, that as we read through the rest of this passage, regardless of your nation of origin and what you think brought you here, these people in Hebrews 11 are our people. These are our spiritual bloodlines. These are the people that are our ancestors, regardless if you came from another nation or not. Let me read with a few comments this powerful passage that gives us a chronological picture of God's truth delivered to mankind through human history in His way and in His time. You'll notice usually when we get up here, when Pastor Steve gets up here, or Bob or someone else, we'll try to deal with a paragraph at a time. Well, this chapter really doesn't allow you to do that because it provides you a long history of Old Testament saints. So we're going to do the best we can to hit each one of those, and then again, we'll circle back towards the end to provide us an appropriate encouragement about how to handle the rest of the passage. So let's see how biblical faith is demonstrated. Starting in verse 4, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, he still speaks even though he's dead. Now, what's intriguing to me is that the information we're given here includes some of which is found nowhere else in Scripture. That makes me want to circle back in heaven one day and approach Abel and say, tell me more. Tell me the rest of what God told you about what made a sacrifice appropriate and inappropriate. Because you obviously knew you did it right, and Cain obviously knew and he did it wrong. So we're going to find this a number of times in this passage where we get bits and tantalizing bits and pieces that remind us that we're going to be hopefully like Paul Harvey one day, right? We want to get the rest of the story, and so we can go straight to the people that were involved. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. What we see in each one of these vignettes is that God directly communicates to his people, whether it's audibly, through oral tradition, through written scripture, or through the miraculous or the prophets. With these Old Testament saints, that's how he communicated. And in each situation, they had the opportunity to either disregard it or respond in faith. Verse 7, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. So we need to remember that Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives, they built the ark for 100 years, right? Their act of faith was not a one-time act of faith. It's one that they had to reinforce day after day after day as they were communicating God's truth to an unbelieving generation. The idea that it was going to flood was probably lost on them because they had likely never seen water fall from the sky in rain. So just remember that this is a faith that these people demonstrated every day for 100 years as they were building the ark. Our faith is not a one-time decision. We have the opportunity to reinforce it every single day. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So another thing for us to remember is that at this time when Abraham was called, he was a relatively wealthy guy. He came from a good family. He came from a family of renown, and he lived in privilege. So when God called him, he asked him to leave that position of privilege and go. He wasn't destitute, but he gave that privilege up to respond to God's direction. The theme here is that it's one thing to say that we believe in God when he calls, but real faith is proved when we make faithful decisions based on his truth. And that's what Abraham did. Let's go down to verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now I'm struck by this too. They ended their lives on this earth faithful to the end. And it may be that the author is drawing attention to the fact that they all looked forward to the cross and to redemption, as well as the coming of God's Spirit residing within our hearts. May we be found as they were at the end of our lives and still living in light of the truth that God gave us when we were young. This is also a wonderful parallel from the book of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, remember what he says? He says, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven, right? Our ultimate belonging of all the people who claim the name of Jesus Christ is in heaven. It's not in our nations of origin. We're not hyphenated believers here in this room. We're not Anglo believers. We're not black believers. We're not Asian believers. We're not Latino believers. We are believers together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that commonality here in this life. We have a common eternity together on that basis. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. What's interesting and unsaid here is that at this time, Isaac was almost certainly large enough to have opposed his father, but he submitted. And his father was willing to sacrifice him. And at the same time, and this passage is just a wonderful example, Abraham believed at that time, you know what? God will raise him from the dead. In fact, when you read the account in Genesis, he tells the servants there, where are you going? He says, nah, the lad and I will be back. So he was fully confident that God would not renege on his promise, but that he would raise his son from the death. So let's go down to verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. What I find interesting is the additional information we receive about these characters. Joseph wanted his bones buried in the promised land, not in the land of their confinement. It's also interesting that God gave Joseph a window into his future that went forward 400 years during a time while they were at that point living in peace with the Egyptians. This is another one of those passages where there's so much on the specifics that is inferred that I really want to be able to get in person in heaven. There's also an obscure passage that corresponds with this event in the New Testament. It's from the book of Jude, the little one-chapter book of Jude. And Jude actually tells us something amazing. It's one of those passages that when you read it, you think, is that really in the Bible? But this issue of the bones of Joseph, Jude tells us that that was the cause of a supernatural conflict between Satan himself, who sought to take possession of those bones, and none other than the archangel, the ruler angel Michael. And they have this supernatural conflict where it gets ended with Michael saying, Satan, the Lord rebuke you. What that really means is that he plays the ultimate power card. He says, you know what? God said no. And the answer was no. Again, another story I would love to get the specifics on one day. Verse 23, by faith Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now remember, the people that are commended here, not yet Moses. It's Moses' mom and dad, and apparently they had the information where God had said, this is a new, unique child. You need to protect it. Now, one of the things that strikes me here, and all of us who have been believers a long time, we can read these stories again and again and again, and they become words on a page. And we inadvertently sanitize what's really happening in this passage. We have ultimate evil on display here. We have a king of a nation, a pharaoh, who as calmly as ordering for breakfast says, you know what, we're going to deal with a population problem with the children of Israel. And our way to deal with it is to slaughter their babies. That is akin to somebody going up to the Kelly family right now saying, you know what, that baby can't live. And all of us who have small children in our families, cannot cope with the idea that somebody would lay a harmful hand on them. We have another parallel in the New Testament, don't we? You have an insecure King of Kings called Herod the Great, who has heard through prophecy that there's another King of Kings that'll be born. So what does he do? He issues the command to Roman soldiers to slaughter young boys. Now, who in this family has a son? Raise your hand. Can you conceive of an evil that we be behind someone ordering the slaughter of your innocent child? Again, we read these things and they are words on a page. And yet at the same time, we usually use as a litmus test the ultimate evil being somebody like Adolf Hitler in our lifetime. And we have a very short sight of history if we think that. Because I assure you that history is shot through. And the people in Hebrews 11 would tell us that history is shot through with evil that is so despicable and so terrible and so hellish and so Satan-like that it would make Adolf Hitler look much more conservative than he is. And those same believers would tell us that, you know what? We lived through that, and you can too. Right? The healthy accountability that I referred to earlier. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Here we have a really interesting note from the writer of Hebrews about Moses looking forward to redemption and the coming of Messiah, the coming of Christ. Now, I'm struck by this too. Moses, in fact, I would share with you that in our first and second grade Sunday school class, Moses has been the topic of conversation on more than one Sunday. Because unlike the physical specimen that we remember Moses as in the form of Charlton Heston, right, the Ten Commandments, eloquent speaker, looks kind of like all of us would like to look as guys on our best day, right? That wasn't Moses. In fact, if we'll remember the story, the first thing that Moses does when God says, here's what I want you to do, he says, you've got the wrong guy. I can't even speak. I've got a speech impediment. I stutter. You got to look for someone else, right? So the message that we've come away with the boys and girls in first and second grade is, it's not about how powerful we are. It's about whether weak or strong, it is plain that God is the one that is strengthening us to do these miraculous things. It's all about God. Moses didn't lead the people out of Egypt. God did, right? It was his strength. He did it. So where we've ended in our Sunday schools is, you know what? If God can use Moses, who had a problem talking, he can use me too. He really can. Let's go down to verse 29. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. This is really where a love for world history that goes alongside and corroborates biblical history comes in and just grabs me by the heart. You realize that when you look at the general time frame that Egypt finds itself at this time when the Egyptians, when the nation of Israel is led out of Egypt, they were for the one time in their history considered the superpower in the world. They were the most powerful nation on the planet at that time. They continue to be a powerful nation. But from that point forward, they become a nation who is just a strong military presence in the Middle East. They go through a rapid decline about this time. Why would you think they go through a rapid decline about the time of the leading of the children of Israel out? Well, when you consider that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of slaves have evaporated overnight, you realize the engine for their economy is gone. These are people they relied on to make things work, all that free labor. Literally overnight, they're gone bye-bye. The other reason for their decline, as you see it, as you read the text, you realize that Pharaoh shakes his head, comes to his senses, and says, "What have I done? Let's go get those guys and bring them back." So the text says he brings the best of his forces. He takes 600 select chariots and then all the rest of his chariots, horses, and military. These select chariots are the ancient world's equivalent to a battle tank. It was one of the most strategic weapons that a military could have. He throws the best of the best at chasing down the Israelis. And so what happens? We remember the story. The moment as the Israelites are traveling across that dry seabed, the Red Sea, and they step out of that seabed, what happens? They are being pursued by the Egyptian army, and at that moment the Egyptian army is engulfed and they evaporate overnight. So literally in such a small period of time, it's not a waning of power, it's not a trickling of influence, it goes away overnight. The best of their military and the engine that drives their economy. It's just one thing that as we learn more about biblical history and as we research and we compare it to extra-biblical history, it just validates what God's Word has said all along. There's actually another thing that we can ask ourselves. This appeals to me. Maybe it'll appeal to you. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why is it that it takes until the time of Moses that God actually now sits him down and gives him the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Pentateuch meaning five, the first five books of the Old Testament? Why is it that it's that point in history that we finally get a written documenting of God's truth? Because up to that point, it's been, God, I hear you, it's audible, or it's through the miraculous, or it's through a prophetic word from another man or woman of God, oral tradition. Why is it that it's at this point in history things are written down for us? This is important for us because it ends up turning into this. The reason why is that many generations prior to the children of Israel being evacuated out of Egypt, you have a maturing of communication. Right up until that period of time, the way that people communicated in written form was through what we refer to as cuneiform or hieroglyphs. You actually take an idea and you chisel it into stone, or you put it on a wax tablet or a clay tablet. But it's an idea represented on a wall, right? It's pretty vague. It's generalized. Well, as history has progressed further, we now have a maturing of what we refer to as the Semitic family of languages. We now have language and writing and reading that's now developed to the point to where you can now document all of the complicated, complex, full, thorough stories in this book. You now have a language that can support it. Up until that period of time, it wasn't universally understood that way. It's just interesting. There are reasons for these things happening in the order that they happen. So let's go down to verse 32. He says, the writer says, "And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions." Maybe he's thinking about Daniel. Maybe he's thinking about David. "Who quenched the fury of the flames." Maybe he's thinking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'll buy you lunch later if you can remember their Hebrew names. No, that's too big of a lunch. We'll have to go out to the fellowship hall and have it for everybody. "Who quenched the fury of the flames, who escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, laid, raised to life again." Maybe he's talking about the widow of Zarephath in the time of Elijah. We don't know. These are stories we're familiar and we're comfortable with. They make us button-busting proud to know that part of our spiritual family were capable of those acts of faith. And they had the advantage of seeing successful outcomes in their lifetime. There's much alluded here that may not be found elsewhere in Scripture, and this reminds me of the comment that's made at the end of the book of John. Remember what the apostle says? He says that if everything that Jesus did and said were written down, the world wouldn't be able to contain all the volumes. Right? if that was true of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, how much more true is it of these both named and nameless saints all through this chapter? However, there's the rest of that verse, isn't there? Others were tortured. And refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Right? I take it here, the better resurrection is that they would be found at the very end of their lives, not making choices that they would be then later ashamed of. Some faced jeers and flogging, while some others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. Isaiah was sawed in two. Do you remember that? God has a sense of humor when you realize that Isaiah was sawed in two by one of the most terrible, wretched leaders of a country, a man by the name of Manasseh in the nation of Judah. Well, God has a sense of humor because Manasseh's grandson was Josiah, whom Scripture says was the greatest king of Judah. Scripture says there was not a king like him before or afterwards because of his faithfulness. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in caves, and in holes in the ground. And these were people that were part of our family. This is where we come from. We have a saying in our house where there are good reasons to cry and bad reasons to cry. You don't cry to get your own way. But there are some times when you read things that are so sad and so moving, you need to cry. And so part of where this passage leads you, is to your emotion. These are things that our family members did and that had done to them. This is really the alternative outcome of all those mentioned in 32 through 35. Our faith does not necessarily bring deliverance, unlike what we often hear in our culture, where we have the privilege of taking for granted all of our freedoms and safety. So much of our heritage as believers is populated by those whose lives were tragically ended on this earth, only to be introduced immediately to their Heavenly Father afterwards. We have no guarantees from Scripture that our lives on earth will be lived out in peace, only that our eternity will. Verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect. Faith is trusting completely in God's Word. In every one of these vignettes, God communicated directly, verbally, and through His Word to each of these people, and they had the choice to exercise unconditional confidence in what He said. All did so knowing that much of what God promised them, such as Christ's redemptive work and His life, our hearts becoming a permanent residing place for the Holy Spirit, and the righteous culmination of human history would be fulfilled well after they died. By their examples, we can learn to trust God, or we can lean on our own understanding. John MacArthur has a wonderful quote on this passage. He says, "The passage also reminds us possibly that the greatest feature of faith is courage. It's not so hard to believe and follow God when things are going well, when most people around us are believers, and when our faith costs little. Faith is proved when it faces disaster, trial, persecution, and ridicule, yet still stands. Faith is a source of courage. We do not have great faith because we have great courage. We have great courage because we have great faith." Right? So let's look at this great desire that these ancients, that our brothers and sisters, our ancestors, have of us in the present. Chapter 12, verse 1. And Brad was good enough to read that for us earlier. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So who are these cloud of witnesses? Who's this crowd cheering us on? It's all the people in chapter 11. These are our ancestors saying, you really can do this. We don't want to hear you say how difficult things are. We've been there and we have done that. You can do this. Now, I was thinking this morning, just one of those odd thoughts on the way. You know, sometimes you go to a church and maybe you don't end up staying there because you say, it was just a pep rally. You just worked each other up into a frenzy. This is one of those times where from Scripture, it's appropriate to say it's a pep rally today. Except the people urging us on and cheering us on saying, you guys can do this, are the people in heaven right now who have lived it and done it. They are our brothers and sisters from times of old, from ancient times. So we're also encouraged to set aside sin, each and every one of us. Now, one of the things that I want to be able to share, and it's an obvious fact, it's a truth we all know, but I just want to state the obvious. When you sit there and you look at somebody up here, there's the natural inclination to think that this somebody somehow is in a different category. And I am here to remind you that all of us are bound by the same responsibility. This responsibility to manage sin is something that's constant with all of us and it hasn't changed over time. We first find out about it in Genesis 3 and 4, right? God has told both Cain and Abel, here's how I want you to do a sacrifice. And what happens? Abel does it. He's fine. He's good. Conscience is clear. Cain doesn't. And his conscience is nagging him. And God says, hey, what is the problem with you, Cain? He says, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you. But you must master it. So from the beginning of human history until the present day, the issue that all of us have to deal with is the fact that the nature of sin is like a wild animal. It's not a passive thing. It's not that it wants to kind of derail us when it's convenient. It goes after us aggressively. We have an adversary who looks aggressively as a ravenous lion seeking to tear us limb from limb. That's the way that sin works with all of us. And so the writer of Hebrews says also to steer clear of all those things that entangle us, right? Responsibility to make sin clean and clear before a Heavenly Father. The word that he uses for entangling is really kind of an entertaining word because it's used often to describe somebody who gets caught up in their own garments. Right? The 21st century equivalent would be don't run with your shoelaces untied. You're going to fall. Right? So he wants us to get rid of the kind of things that are distracting to us and make us fall. So then, we are also encouraged to run our individual race, the race that's set out for us. And there's a great parallel to Ephesians 2:10, where Paul tells us we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared for us in advance to do. Here's my point here. We all spend so much of our lives wanting to be like somebody else. Why can't I talk like them? Why can't I look like them? Why can't I be like them? Why can't I have the things that they have? And family, this is a place from Scripture where we're being reminded we're unique, and that's the way that we want it. We have the opportunity to be a showcase of God's faithfulness, to be obedient before God to what He's asked us to do in a way that nobody else in human history has ever had the chance. Do we understand that? Do we know that we can go about doing the same things as each other, obeying God, and the way that you do it is a different way than what anybody else in all of mankind will do it? We're unique in that respect. That's one of the things that should remind us of how incredibly valuable we are. We are a showcase, a three-dimensional picture of His faithfulness that's different than everybody else that's ever lived over all of human history. So then the passage ends with the ultimate and final example. And this is the best place for the passage to end. We've gotten all these examples to say, you need to do this. And the writer brings us to the final and ultimate example who said, you must be like this. It's the example of the Lord Jesus. So he says, who complied with his heavenly Father's will in spite of the consequences of this life. So our faith is intelligent. It's informed. It's neither blind or vague. It is based and has its foundation upon this, upon His Word. So now in the 21st century where we find ourselves, how do we demonstrate faith? Well, what all these brothers and sisters are wanting to remind us of is what God wants us to do is in this thing right here. We have the same choice in front of us to make a solid choice, a righteous choice, to obey what this thing tells us to do, right? So, the last thing I want to leave you with, the very last thing, and maybe this is the most powerful thing. I said earlier we wouldn't get to all the people here. There's no way for us to, right? We go through lunch. But what I would encourage you to do, as one brother to another, take 20 minutes this week, each one of us in this church. Take 20 minutes, turn off the phone, turn off the TV, close the book, get by yourself, open the Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, and just read it. This chapter, I'm telling you, this chapter was meant to be read through in one sitting. Because when you read it, you don't have a guy like me getting in the way, who's interrupting. When you're reading it, you are seeing one example after the other, after the other, after the other, following through chronological history from the beginning of time till the writing of this book. You have multiple examples, and there's an inertia, there's a momentum that builds that's meant to grip you by the heart when you're at the end of the chapter. So do our church and do yourselves. Let's do all of ourselves the favor by giving God some time. Let's open up Hebrews 11 and just be reminded of our real spiritual bloodlines this week and the responsibility that we have to an intelligent, informed faith. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank You for Your Word. The beauty and the wonder of all of it at the end of the day is that it's Your Word. And Your Holy Spirit will draw our hearts where they need to be. It's not my job. It's not anybody else's job. Your Word never returns void. There is always value in being exposed to Your truth. Lead us to Your truth today, Father, as a church body. We love You. I love these brothers and sisters. And I especially love and miss my brother who's on his way to Wisconsin right now. Protect him. And we commend him to Your Spirit. We commend him to Your will and ask that You would strengthen him, especially as he's weak right now. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.